So 2 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed to every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I'd boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you.
Thanks, Claire, for reading. Do keep your Bibles open there, because we're going to be looking at that passage over the next few minutes. But before we do so, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. Thank you that you are here now by your Holy Spirit. Please, would you take what you said in the Bible so long ago and make it speak to us today, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to apologize? They say the hardest two words to say in the English language are, I'm sorry. It's true on a personal level, isn't it? And we see it in the media and politics all the time too. People are forever coming up with alternatives to a true apology. So you might hear, I'm sorry if you felt upset. Have you heard that one? In other words, you're too sensitive. Isn't that what it really means? I'm sorry, it's just that you said that first. In other words, it wasn't really my fault, you started it. Or, I'm sorry, I slightly misspoke. It wasn't that bad, really. I'm sorry that the papers printed these stories. In other words, I'm embarrassed I got found out. These are all ways of expressing regret in some form or another. They're not really apologizing. They're more expressing frustration at other people and their reactions. You see, a true apology comes from a place of repentance. It says something like this. It says, I'm sorry about what I did and the damage that I caused. I won't do it again, and I want to put things right. That's a true apology. I'm sorry about what I did and the damage I caused. I won't do it again, and I want to put things right. It's taking responsibility for actions. And the consequences too. It's offering a commitment to change, to make recompense. Now our passage this evening has real repentance right at its heart. Such an important distinction for us to grasp in our lives following Jesus. God doesn't want us to be people who miss out on real repentance. So whether you're new to Christian things, just visiting us this evening, or whether we're long-term followers of Jesus, it's vital that we understand repentance, what it is and what it isn't. Now, talking about repentance might make us think that it's all miserable here, doom and gloom. But the opposite is the case. The main ideas in this passage this evening are comfort and joy. They're there in verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 9 and verse 13 and verse 16. We'll work our way through it in a bit. But here's the thing. You can't have true joy and true comfort without real repentance. So Paul, who wrote this letter that we're working our way through, wants the Christians in the first century and us today to have all this joy, this comfort. In fact, he's doing just what he said he would earlier in the letter. Got a quote here. He said this, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm." Paul writes as he does so that the Corinthians can share in his joy. This church in the ancient city of Corinth is heading in a much better direction now, and he's keen for them to keep going. So what is the joy that is evident in this passage this evening? There are two sides to it. Firstly, there's joy in relationship. Joy in relationship. Now, the backstory to this letter is really important here. You know, the sort of flashbacks that they show at the start of a sort of box set series previously in 24 or whatever it is. Well, let me put up a map I've used before so we can get the backstory previously. A few years earlier, Paul had started the church in Corinth. Hopefully you can see the city up there in modern-day Greece. And after he'd moved on to new places, things really went downhill in Corinth. The church became a right mess, and Paul wrote the letter that we now know is called 1 Corinthians. It's a letter pointing the church in a much better direction. And then he paid them another visit, and this one went horribly wrong. Various members of the church opposed him and refused to respect his authority as an apostle, as one of Jesus' chosen messengers. So Paul bid a hasty retreat to Ephesus, across the sea in modern-day Turkey. And he decided to write to them. He wrote a very strongly worded letter. And we don't have a copy of this letter, but he talks about it in our passage this evening. And he sent this letter to Corinth with his colleague Titus. And then Paul headed north to Troas and then across to Macedonia, northern Greece. Hopefully you can spot those places up there. Now this was a very, very difficult time for Paul. And he describes what it was like down in verse 5 of our passage. So look down at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, page 1163 and verse 5. Paul writes there, "For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." So Paul was waiting on tenterhooks in Macedonia, waiting for long weeks to hear how his painful letter had been received. What would the Corinthians make of it? He was facing external pressures from people who hated him and his message. He's battling those internal fears, worried about the eternal well-being of the churches he's planted, especially the Corinthians. And then at last, Titus, the letter carrier, arrives. He's delivered the painful letter, and he brings good news. The letter was well received. The Corinthians long for a restored relationship, and Paul is absolutely overjoyed. In the midst of all his difficulties, Paul was comforted by God. Now that's quite striking, isn't it? Because it's Titus who's just arrived, but it's God who brings the comfort. And that's because God stands behind all these tricky relationships and circumstances. In the midst of all the challenges, God provides encouragement for Paul through his fellow believers. Now, isn't that often the case? It's the joy of relationship with other Christians that God uses to bring comfort and encouragement in the midst of difficulty. We're church family. And Paul returns to this theme down in the final paragraph of our passage today, halfway through verse 13. Let me read that to you. He says this: "In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you've not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you." So Titus, the messenger, if you remember, was refreshed. He was impressed by the church in Corinth. Paul had spoken so confidently about the spiritual reality of God's work in the life of the church in Corinth. And then when Titus had been in Corinth, he'd seen it for himself. He'd seen their obedience. He knew God really was at work there. And it had been a huge encouragement for Titus. He'd got to experience the joy in relationship too. And so Paul is longing to share this joy with the Corinthians. That's why he's writing about all his joy. He wants them to get a taste of this joy in relationship. So let me take us back now to the start of the passage, because having got the background, we can see why Paul writes as he does back in verse 2. He says there, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." Now you can kind of tell reading this, can't you, that people were saying that Paul didn't really care for the church in Corinth, that he was messing them around, leading them astray just after their money. That's why for line after line of this letter, Paul's been emphasizing Jesus' death and resurrection. These are what drive his life and ministry, not some kind of personal gain. He's not out to harm the Corinthians, but to bless them. They're so dear to him that Paul feels like his very life is wrapped up in theirs. He would live or die with them. He's laid bare his heart and he'd love to see it reciprocated. He speaks about his joy so that they might share that same joy, the joy in relationship of Christian fellowship. So can I ask you, do you know this joy in relationship, first of all, with Paul? I know he's long since dead, but do we love the Bible books written by him? They're quite challenging at times, quite stretching at other times. They're just as much God's word as anything else in the Bible. So do we love and honour his example, his heart, his passion for Jesus? There's a real joy in getting to know Paul better through his writings in the Bible, letting it sink down deep into our hearts, shaping our outlook, our priorities, our plans, our aspirations. We can know the same joy in relationship with the Apostle Paul. But also, by extension, we can know this kind of joy in relationship with fellow believers, preachers and leaders and Bible teachers here at St. Matthew's, all long for this kind of deep connection that's only possible through our shared relationship with Jesus. It can be such a source of comfort and joy in the midst of busy and challenging lives to see fellow Christians standing firm and responding obediently and humbly to God's word, even when it's costly or difficult. Perhaps this is especially the case for people we don't see often, like our mission partners. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Hiromi or Maxime and Demelza or the others could say something like what Paul says here: in all our troubles, our joy knows no bounds because of the quality of relationship that we have with them. And similarly, perhaps we can know more of God's comfort and joy in our troubles when we take time to hear more about how he's at work in the lives of our mission partners or in other places around the world or even around Cambridge amongst our church family. It's so easy to send an email, perhaps to a mission partner, not impossible to visit them or speak to them. So we too can experience this kind of joy in relationship of seeing God at work in each other's lives, in the world around us, of sharing stories of testimony of what God is doing. That's the kind of joy in relationship that we see here in God's word. But there's another joy that Paul speaks about in this passage. And it's sandwiched between these reports of encouragement from Titus at the beginning and end of the passage. It's there at the heart of it in verses 8 to 12, where we see joy in repentance. Joy in repentance. Let's look at what Paul says here. Now, we're going to work through it a bit at a time, but let's start in verse 8, where Paul writes this: even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. So like I mentioned, this is talking about the earlier painful letter that Titus took to the Corinthians. Paul spoke frankly about what was wrong with the church. He challenged them to take God seriously. He rebuked them for failing to respect the authority of God's word coming through the apostle. He told them in no uncertain terms that they were in danger of turning their back on God's love and salvation in Christ. Can you imagine what it must have been like to hear these things? How does it feel when a massive problem in our lives is pointed out? Paul knew that it caused them to be upset. It hurt them. It sounds like Paul earlier had pretty much regretted sending the letter. Perhaps he worried he'd push the Corinthians away from God's love. But it sounds like the hurt he inflicted turned out for the best. So verse 9, Paul continues: yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. So Paul doesn't take any delight in causing pain and sorrow, but he knows sometimes it's necessary. There can be a kind of good grief which shakes us up and brings us to our senses. Think about the story of the prodigal son. It was only when he was brought low, feeding pigs for a living, that he came to his senses and began that long journey home to repentance and joy and his father's arms. And that's what God wants to happen. So Paul continues on in the second half of verse 9. You became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Do you see here there are two kinds of sorrow? This is getting right to the heart of this passage and an absolutely crucial distinction for us to understand. You could picture it like this. Godly sorrow brings true repentance, which leads to salvation and real lasting change. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, brings short-term sadness and regret, but not true repentance, and so it ends up in death. Both start with sorrow, but they end up in very different places. True repentance wants to put things right. That's what Paul says down in verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. This is proof that Paul sees of genuine repentance. They want to put things right, to restore relationship with Paul, to make up for past mistakes. Paul can see a true and deep change in their outlook, and it's really clarified things. So he says down in verse 12, even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on the account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. So by causing them sorrow, Paul gave them a chance to demonstrate their loyalty to him, their commitment to God's gospel and his apostle. Now, Paul's not on an ego trip here. He wants the Corinthians to be devoted to him, not because he enjoys feeling popular or liked, but because of his special job. He is an apostle, an official representative or ambassador from King Jesus. If people treat Paul well, it's because they respect Jesus. If people treat Paul badly, it's because they hate Jesus. Now, Paul's been so kind in writing this painful letter to the Corinthians. It would have been so much easier for him to keep his head down, to move on to a new town, to forget about this difficult church. But instead, he writes and waits and prays, longing to hear how the Corinthians have come to experience the joy of repentance. Because repentance really is a joyful act. I wonder, have you ever tried to live for an extended period of time with a guilty conscience? You did something wrong. You knew it was wrong, but you didn't own up to it. It's a horrible experience. The Old Testament King David tried to hide his sin from God, to ignore his conscience and the warnings. And then later he wrote about his experience in Psalm 32. It's the one that we had read earlier. So this is how he describes his experience. He said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. It's physically draining to live with a guilty conscience. But then there's this wonderful turning point. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, I love the way that the psalm ends. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous, you who've had your sins forgiven. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. There's a real joy in repentance. It's a liberating act stepping away from sin and rebellion and guilt and secrecy and darkness and death. And it's the way to embrace God's forgiveness. So do you know that feeling of God's hand heavy on your heart, pointing out sin? We might try to ignore it, to hide from God, and yet he keeps on pointing it out to us, calling us to confess our sin to him, to repent and experience forgiveness. It's so easy to feel a bit bad about our sin. But to have a kind of worldly sorrow. We try to sort it out by perhaps beating ourselves up for a little while. We don't try to pray because we don't feel like we deserve anything from God. We feel low, even overwhelmed by our sin and its persistent presence in our lives. And the question is, what is it we're going to do with these feelings of sorrow? Is it worldly sorrow? Or is it godly sorrow? Do we just feel bad because we've done it again? We've let ourselves down. We've spoiled our image of being a good Christian. Or do we actually feel bad because we have sinned against Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, the judge of all, who knows our hearts and lives in perfect purity and holiness? Do we want to stop sinning, or do we just want to stop feeling bad about sinning? Do we want to change so that we live God's way? Or do we just want life to be a bit more comfortable? Do we take radical steps to prevent ourselves from falling back into the same pattern of sin? Or do we just pretend to ourselves that it's okay, it'll be different next time? David is a great example of true repentance. He doesn't try to excuse his sin or minimize it. He owns it. He talks about my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions, the guilt of my sin. And he looks to God for instruction and teaching in the way that he should go. He longs for that protection from evil that God alone can give. This, we see in David, is godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation. So that's how we can share in the rejoicing at the end of Psalm 32, to follow David on that journey of confession and true repentance. We need to let God's word cause us sorrow. And then we should pray that it would indeed be godly sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to salvation. I wonder, when was the last time that a sermon or a Bible study or daily Bible reading caused us to feel sorrow? Godly sorrow is good for us because it leads us to the joy in repentance. And do we have people in our lives who love us enough to cause us sorrow? People who know us well enough to see when we need a warning. People who aren't afraid to say hard things, because it is ultimately loving to offer others the joy of repentance. So do we let people close enough so that they can speak God's truth to us? Do we thank them for causing us that kind of sorrow? And then are we willing to speak these kinds of words into others' lives? Some of the most difficult and yet most productive conversations that I've had have come about because a friend has been willing to challenge me and my actions or attitudes. We all need friends like Paul who are willing to cause us sorrow out of a love for us. Let's pray that our church can be the kind of place where we can experience this true joy in repentance as well as the wonderful joy in relationship. In a moment, we'll be joining together in the Lord's Supper as we take bread and wine. We're reassured that there is hope for all who stumble and sin and come to the Lord in confession and repentance. But what kind of apology, what kind of confession are we going to offer to God? There's a profound difference between repentance and regret, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So will we come to God and discover afresh the joy in repentance? Might we say to him, I'm sorry about what I did and the damage I caused. With your help, I won't do it again, and I want to put things right. Please forgive me and change me through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen.